Hebrews, you know, when I think Hebrews, I don't think of a real positive thought. You know, it's one of those where you say the word and something springs to mind. And Hebrews doesn't spring to the positive side of my mind. It didn't to Martin Luther. Martin Luther had a very negative connotation of Hebrews. And Hebrews really didn't make the cut for a while. In fact, if you talk to somebody that's not really a churchgoer and you say Hebrews, they think Old Testament, right? And Hebrews and the Old Testament. They'll think Old Testament. And so they'll start flipping through the Old Testament, can't find it, and that's the end of that Bible lesson for them. So you've got to be real careful. By the way, I'm sure you noticed on the way in, did you see Bill Jones' old classroom?
Yes.
Whoa! It's got 12 bunks in there, and it's all decked out. I mean, it's ready to go. And, very impressive. If you have a chance, stop by and take a gander and go in there. It's even got a pew in there for viewing, I guess.
And also, the session room has been set up like a little chapel or something.
Oh, okay.
So I think it's going to be used also, but for a new purpose.
Wow. Well, it's nice that we can do that.
Yes.
So many times the church that shrinks a little bit and has nothing but dead air and dust. So I'm glad they're doing something with it. By the way, if you get 12 guys in there and you've got one bathroom next door, that's great. You had 12 women in there. That's not going to work. So maybe it'll work this thing out in the near future.
Think of everything.
So Jesus and Melchizedek. Oh, there's our first lesson. Melchizedek is the way you pronounce that. It's not Melchizedek, Melchizedek, Melchizedek.
It's not a
Now
we can't figure it out.
No excuses. Yeah. Spooky question right there from the very get-go. What comes to mind when we hear the word cult or culting? You can see Mickey Mouse there thinking of all these nasty things. Unfortunately, today this word often conjures up fears similar to those of Mickey Mouse. Things that are demonic or that have a negative twist. Groups that are offbeat, weird, unusual. So it comes to mind when you say the word cult. A little bit odd, a little bit stay away type thing. But cult can have a connotation that's positive, as it does in the Bible, implying adoration, veneration, or worship. And it is in this sense that we read of Jesus, who has become a high priest in the order of
Melchizedek.
Yes. Speaking about, well, we'll get to that in just a second. The Bible is full of prophets like Amos, Hosea, Jeremiah, and so forth, who were radical in their criticism of the rituals of worship. But every religion must have a cultus, that is, forms in which the faith and the worship can find expression. A non-cultic religion is a contradiction in terms. So, got the bulletin. This is today's bulletin. Looks a lot like last time, the time before. This is today's bulletin, and they're talking about cultists. Why are we doing what we are doing today? We have words in here that says, if able, please stand. We're standing as a group if we can. Confession, a prayer confession. We're doing things as believers of God. That's what we're doing. We're saying these things and doing these things because we believe in them. A prayer of intercession and the Lord's Prayer. All these things that are in today's bulletin, the communion, the benediction, they're all part of what was called the cultus. Now, if you look in your dictionary and you try to find cult, you're going to find all these negatives like Mickey Mouse did. Bam, 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 down toward the bottom of that list of definitions, you'll see cultus. But that's what we're talking about in the Old Testament especially. Chapter 7, that's where we are today. It flows directly from what Larry was teaching last time at the end of chapter 6. Chapter 6 to chapter 7. But the thought continues, is what I'm saying. Now, keep in mind, the author of this letter tells us that Jesus voluntarily went before God the Father, went behind the curtain, is the word that was used, in 6:19. In fact, let me just read that real quickly. In chapter 6, verse 19, we have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure, It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Yes. I'm going to get that down. It took me a while, too. That was from last week's. So it's flowing into this. Now, we talked about there were no chapters until the year 1205, right? So if you're reading this thing as a medieval knight or a maiden or just a serf or whatever back in medieval days, you wouldn't have said chapter 7, chapter 6. You would have said, oh, it's the one that starts on that paragraph such and such. So we have a blessing there, but there's no dividing line between chapter 6 and chapter 7. It's going to flow straight on through. And what does this mean about behind the curtain? What does that mean? Not you. Any thoughts behind the curtain? One thought that comes to mind when I read this very first time.
Holy of Holies?
Huh?
The Holy of Holies?
The Holy of Holies. Well, yeah, you got a picture of it there, don't you? Nice. Good job.
Oh.
Pretty good, James.
Yeah.
So fresh.
Ain't gotten that far.
I truthfully, when I read it subconsciously, the first thing I think of is the Wizard of Oz. The Wizard of Oz. What happens? Toto goes behind the curtain at the very end and pulls back the curtain, and here's this old guy with gadgets and whiz bangs and everything back there. And he pulls the curtain, shuts it, pay no attention to this man behind the curtain. You know, that scene right there, that's what comes to mind. But that's behind the curtain. And James is exactly right. My version's not right. Holy of Holies. You can see the picture down there. It was a purple curtain, basically drawn, and it was off limits to everybody except the high priest. And that was just once a year. But once a year, the high priest could go behind the curtain and fulfill his duties as high priest. So that's what we're talking about behind the curtain. We're going to step behind the curtain. That word Melchizedek, by the way, it translates to King of Righteousness. If you need a translation, it's easier for you. So Melchizedek, the priest. Let me just read. I'm going to be doing most of the reading today. Lucky you. This Melchizedek was king. I'm on chapter 1, or chapter 7, verse 1. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God, Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means King of Righteousness. Then also, King of Salem means King of Peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning, days or end. So that first part, chapter 7, verse 1 through 3, is simply a retelling of the story of Genesis, where Abraham forces conquer the armies of several local kings. Who has Genesis 14?
I do.
Okay.
After Abram returned from
defeating
Cato Laomer, and the king allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheba. That is the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything.
Okay. Thanks, Victor. I threw Victor to the lions. You can tell those first few words. it's pronounced that after Abram returned from defeating Cador Laomer, and the kings with him, the king of Sodom, and so forth. And then you have another word down here that was a little Shaveh, the Valley of Shaveh, if you're looking for pronunciations. Shaveh.
Okay.
That is the King's Valley. Say King's Valley, it's the same thing. So that's our history part of what Melchizedek became the priest of. He was the priest. He came out, gave an offering, gave food and drink, to Abraham, or it was Abram at that time, wasn't it? Abraham and his troops, and because they'd conquered these other kings. This provides an overview of what the nature of priesthood should be, meaning giving and praising. At the end of the fighting, like I said, Melchizedek brings out wine and bread to Abraham and his victorious troops. In turn, Abraham offers Melchizedek a tithe. That's 1/10 of the goods and people that were captured. Now, keep in mind, we're talking long, long time ago. Tithe, this is the first time the word tithe appears in the Bible. And it's used in this sense, it's, we're talking Genesis in this case. It's used in this sense as goods and people. So it's goods, in fact, that's the way it says, goods and people. It's not money. It was decades, or actually it was centuries before the system of giving money as a tithe came about. It was always 1/10. A tithe always is 1/10 of whatever it is. But the money part didn't come in until people started to accumulate quite a bit of money. So you get this rich guy, there's my hometown over here in Jerusalem, and I'm living out here in somewhere else. My ranch and my farm, all my goods and my people, they're over here. They're making me tons of money, but I'm over here. How can I go back and tithe? Well, the easiest way is to sell that stuff, get the money, bring it to the temple, and that was allowed. It was a few hundred years until that was okay. Until that time, you bring your crops, you bring your sheep, and that was being your tithe. His host, meaning Melchizedek, declines his offer, declines Abraham's offer. He doesn't want to accept it, but Abraham refuses to take no for an answer. After all, Melchizedek is not only a king, he is the priest of God Most High, meaning God's representative on earth. Melchizedek finally gives in and accepts the tithe. Our unknown author, now keep in mind, we've talked about who wrote this book of Hebrews. We don't know. We have no idea. It was somebody that was well-learned, well-versed on the Jewish traditions and the language and the customs of Judaism, but we don't know. And it's written in the form, more or less, like a sermon. So our unknown author of Hebrews has a specific goal. He wants to convince us of Christ's high priesthood. He begins by establishing the great importance of Melchizedek, who resembles the Son of God in many respects, and hence serves as a type of Christ. In effect, Melchizedek is superior to even Abraham and Levi, the two pillars of what would become the Jewish faith. So our text here is putting Melchizedek, just a priest and a prophet, they're putting him way above Abraham and his generation. The challenge faced by our mystery writer is this. The concept of Jesus as Son of God and Son of Man was somewhat new and was a unique concept for these new Christian converts. Therefore, the author recalls to mind someone with whom they were already familiar with, Melchizedek, to open their eyes. Now, if you say Melchizedek to anybody else besides people in this class, they're not going to acknowledge what you're talking about. They're going to say, speak English. But these people of way back when, they knew this name, Melchizedek. What do we know of this man? Not much, unfortunately. We get only a glimpse of him in Genesis 14, and then again in Psalm 110, which tells us, first, he was a king of the city of Salem. Now, Salem, we think of the south down here, Salem, Virginia, but no, Salem is probably the Canaanite version of Jerusalem. You know how cities change names sometimes when they get conquered? Well, it was Salem, then it became Jerusalem after it was taken over. Somebody has Psalm 76. So forth, James.
In Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His tent is in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. There he broke the flashing arrows, the shields and the swords, the weapons of war.
So they're praising Melchizedek there, El Elyon, is the picture over here on the left. That would be how you would say it if you were in Melchizedek's town, I guess you would say. So it's a little foreign to us, and it's a little bit strange that they name him El Elyon. El means God, highest God, E-L. But Elyon would mean high of their gods, the polytheistic gods. So it was kind of strange. He was also priest of the God Most High. So he was not only a prophet, he was a priest, he was the mayor, he was king, he was everything, which would make him a priest of El Elyon, the head of the Canaanite pantheon. And this apparently was viewed as okay at the time, as being the same entity as God of Israel. Can you picture another? You're saying that they changed the name. So it was what? Come on. You with me? It used to be Salem, yes, right? Okay, it used to be Salem, and now it's
Jerusalem.
Can you think of another town that had that same instance here in the States? They changed the name.
New Amsterdam to New York.
You read ahead, didn't you? New Amsterdam.
You had that one done.
New Amsterdam in 1664. There we go. 1664. It became an English colony. And so the English didn't want New Amsterdam. That's a foreign country, New Amsterdam. Let's change it. We're going to honor our Duke of York by calling it New York. And so they did, 1664. So that's an example in our situation of changing the name of the same place. Nothing changed, just the name. Now, this Melchizedek, when did he live? He lived some 1,700 plus years earlier than the guy that's writing our book. I mean, he's not even close. 1,700 years before Hebrews was written, You got us sitting way out here in 2026. You got Jesus back here in about 25, you know, 025. And then you got Melchizedek way back there about 1,700 years before that. So imagine if we today tried to hearken back 1,700 years, it's now 380 AD. Congratulations, because Emperor Theodosius I has banned all pagan worship. Christianity becomes the official religion of the Roman Empire. That's the distance between these dates. So 1,700 years earlier, Melchizedek was around. Verse 3. Let's see. Make sure I'm still with you here. Verse 3. Here the author points out that it's unbelievable for anyone who was both a king and a prophet and priest to have no lineage recorded. There's no record of his birth, no record of his death, no genealogy. And look back at I'm on the bottom of page 3 now. Look at the bottom, footnote number 5. It says, a literal reading of verse 3 has been misunderstood by some to mean that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate Christ. So you might find some on a fringe religion or a fringe Christianity that says, oh, well, you're talking about Jesus Christ when he came to earth as Melchizedek, and then he got transported back up into heaven and so forth. That's not the way it reads, but that's the way some people interpret it. Also, no record of any kind that mentions Melchizedek's successors. This was a big deal. It'd be like having a president and didn't know where it came from. It'd be like having a priest that, what's his credentials? Oh, we don't know, but he's the high priest, so we don't really care. He's the number one guy. They just took it for granted. And so if you don't have a lineage, what does that mean? We're getting to it. In verse 4, it says, just think how great he was. Even the patriarch, Abraham, gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now, the law requires the descendants of Levi, who become priests, to collect a tenth from the people, that is, their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descendancy from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without a doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. Sort of cryptic talk in there. So just how great a man was this? The words in this Bible that I just read, just think how great he was, is similar to the wording you might have in your own English translation Bible. However, the King James does make it a little more strict. I'll get to that in a second. This is pretty tame language, really. Just how think how great he was. That's like talking about Jesus. Think how great he was. And then you move on. That's not the case. The words are not emphasizing like they should in our English translation. It's tame language for exciting news like our author presents. The International Standard Version, the ISV, comes closer. It says, just look at how great this man was, exclamation point. It's pointing out this guy was really something. And this should be a wow statement, full of excitement. After all, even the great man Abraham was tithing to Melchizedek. Look down at the bottom. You can see footnote number 6.
Question.
Yes.
What God was he priest of? Our God?
That's what we were, that, remember the picture on the other page we were just on? It shows El, which is God. It's God, almost universal. And then Elyon, that was the God of the bad guys. So he was technically God of the universe, and the people back then, the writers of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, was viewing him as encompassing that in his theology. I know we would piece it down and say, well, if that's part of his God, he's not part of our God. We'd probably say that kind of thing. We'd separate it. But in their world, they didn't. They made it all one.
I interpret part of that where you said that Elyon was chief of the pantheon of Canaanite gods, and the way I interpret it is, he's saying, if there are other gods, this guy's in charge of all of it.
It's another way to look at it, yeah. So, and the if is a big if.
If there are others, yeah, I mean, there's some more.
If you think that way, then that's the way you should picture it. That would be a good way to say it.
Is that the first time that El Elyon is introduced? Because Genesis introduces these concepts of God along the way.
I don't know. I didn't get that far. It would be worth looking up just to see his references.
I'm having trouble with it talking about with no beginning and no end, his priest would be considered to continue for eternity.
That's where we're getting to right now. So hang on to those thoughts and see if I answer this, because that springs up not just with you. I'm sure there's about 25 others that have that same thought right now. So why are they saying it this way? Why are they saying no beginning, no end, and so forth? It's because back in those days, when you had someone like a priest or like a king, you would say, this is the son of this, this is a son of this. Being son was a big deal. Being a daughter was so-so. Being a son was the big deal. So if you were son of, you could trace your lineage. Just, I hate to use that analogy, but just like in horse breeding, you want to trace your lineage, you make sure you've got some winners back there, you know, from the Derby and so forth, that are going to be in your lineage. Otherwise, you're taking a big risk. It may not be what you think it is. So they said, he's the high priest. Well, he's already there. He didn't have to prove any. He's already the high priest. He's already the king of Salem. He's number one. Well, if you got number one, they're going to trace him back, and they're going to trace him forward. You know, when he has kids and so forth, they're going to trace just like they do with everybody else in the Bible. That was the way they traced people, and they assumed that the genes, they didn't call them genes, but the personality and the smarts and everything else that goes with this great person are going to be passed down to the kid. Didn't always happen, especially in the Levites. You had the Levitical priests. Only the sons could be priests in the Levitical sense. So you'd have the son, you might have five sons. Everybody's great, but here's my third son. He's not so great. And so your third son doesn't become a priest. Well, it doesn't say you have to be a priest if you're a Levite. It says only the Levites can be priests. Turn that phrase around a little bit. Well, your third son's not going to make it. You know it. he becomes the city garbage collector or something. He's somebody else. He's a civil servant. He's some other job besides being a priest. If you were wanting to be a priest and you weren't of the Levite or Abrahamic, let's say Levite, the Levitical genealogy, you're not going to be a priest. You can be a smart guy and walk around and say the words, but you are technically not a priest unless you came from the right group of people. Does that answer a little bit of that? Not at all. Throw that question.
What I don't like is that his priesthood would be considered to continue for eternity. In these ways, he is like Jesus, the Son of God. Mm-hmm. I just don't like him comparing them, because Jesus had a father, God.
Mm-hmm. Well, so
I don't understand comparing it to Jesus.
We all have the same father, don't we? If you look at it in a theological sense, God is our father. We say that all the time. God is our father.
I know, but saying he is like Jesus, the Son of God, that just bothers me.
Okay. I can see why. I mean, because you're comparing somebody so great with this guy that's a king that wants to be, that's a priest and a king and everything else 1,700 years before it was even written about. I can understand your thoughts on that. The point that the author is getting to is that if you were as great as Melchizedek was, you're going to have something written about you. You're going to have lineage going back to say, wow, no wonder he's great. It goes all the way back to so-and-so. You're also going to be able to have a time of death that says, so he passed away and went to his father's at such and such an age. Okay, they do that all the time in Genesis, right? What's the matter with Melchizedek? Why aren't they doing it with him? We think that's kind of silly, because obviously he died. Obviously he had parents, but it doesn't have anything written about him. And if nothing's written about him, it didn't happen in their minds.
Still, he can't be compared to Jesus.
Who's the other?
The Son of God. Jesus, the Son of God, is perfect. He is one. There is nobody compared to him.
I don't think they're comparing that part. They're comparing the never ended, never stopped. Never started, never stopped. That's the comparison part. Steve, you want to take her out to the back room?
After a lunchtime conversation.
So don't get it as a literal transformation here of therefore he is God. No. That is the big key with back in those days. In fact, we're going to skip over to the second to the last, page 4. Jump over to page 4. You see that genealogy chart back there. At the top of the page, you got Abraham. And so everybody's, you know, you got the, that's the guy we were talking about with Abimelech, or with Melchizedek. So you've got Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the big names of the Old Testament. And Abraham was somewhere around 2200 BC, if you want to put some date to it. And then you got Isaac and Jacob, and then you got Levi. Well, that's what we're talking about. Who are the priests? They're the Levitical priests. They're going to have to come from that root of Levi. And so you keep going down. You get Aaron. You get Moses. You get Miriam down there. Miriam's the daughter, so she doesn't count in this thing, unfortunately. That's the way they looked at it. Why is Moses in the middle, by the way? Why isn't Aaron in the middle? Or why aren't they equal?
Moses is older. I don't know.
Well, the biggest part, it could be age, yeah, but the biggest part is that Moses, he went to Egypt, didn't he? He was the one that was shipped off to Egypt and did all the miracles that we hear about. Aaron and Miriam stayed behind in the homeland. They stuck it out back here, so they didn't play as big a part. So when we're reading all of these adventure stories, I guess some people would say, but from about 1500 BC, you've got Moses doing the action. Aaron sort of on the side. Go back real quickly. Gosh, usually we have a lot of, no, we got, still got a lot of time. Okay. Let's go back. And not to discount your question there about Jesus and Melchizedek being compared to to God in this case. I'm on the middle of that 7-4 thing. It says now, in verse 5, means truly. So with verse 5, chapter 7, verse 5, it says now in my Bible, probably says the same thing in yours. It means truly or indeed. It doesn't mean now like today. It doesn't mean right now or this minute. It means now. It means yes, truly, truly, I'm saying this to you. The Mosaic law of tithing, 10% was still in the future, like we talked about. This tithe, which was given to Melchizedek, was based simply upon Abraham's gratitude. And you can see down at the bottom, tithing did not refer to a gift of money until hundreds of years later, like we talked about. So it's usually crops or cattle or sheep, that sort of thing you tithe. By the way, that word now, King James Version, if you're reading that, it says verily, or the New King James Version says indeed. It's trying to emphasize it. It just doesn't come across very emphasized when you just say the word now. Chapter 7, verse 7. Jump over to that real quick. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. Who's the lesser person in this? We're talking about this thing with Abraham. Who's the lesser between Abraham and Melchizedek?
Abraham.
Yeah, Abraham, the lesser person is blessed by the greater, meaning Melchizedek. You can see the things in red there in the middle of the page. Abraham's the lesser. He's merely a man who will die someday. The Levitical priests, those who collected the tithe during the time of Hebrews, will die also. The author even takes a swipe at Levi, who was still in the body of, which literally means in the loins of Abraham. And you can see at the bottom, ancient writers often depicted children as the physical part of their ancestors, especially their fathers. The logic was this: all men sprung from Adam, who sinned, and the sons inherited that sin. This is known, if you're technical, it's known as federal headship. You can look it up. It's sort of an old school type of thing, but it's interesting to follow. Now, the lesser person's Abraham, the greater person is Melchizedek. So, quick side note here. Earlier in this study of the book of Hebrews, we speculated as to whom the author was addressing. You know, you got this well-rounded author who's very well-versed in languages and Jewish traditions and everything like that. You'd love to have him write some more. And we were trying to speculate who the author was and his audience. Were they Jewish converts? Were they pagan converts? We couldn't figure it out. We still can't officially. But chapter 7 dwells heavily upon the Levitical priesthood and the law. These are concepts very familiar to a Jew, but not to a pagan. So if this was pagan converts, they probably didn't have any idea what we're talking about here. If it was a Jewish convert, they were very familiar with Melchizedek and everybody else that this author is talking about. So the needle points toward a following of the following of former Jews who have become Christians, but who are now wavering in their new faith. Jump to the page we were just at, page 4. I changed the heat, but it's locked, so you're going to have to take off some clothes. FYI, to the people of Jesus' time and place, the word priest would have meant a man from the tribe of Levi. Pretty obvious. If he was a descendant of Aaron, however, he would have been in charge of the sacrifice at the altar. So you've got Aaron coming into this picture right here. These are the guys that are going to replace the offerings in the tabernacle, or not the tabernacle, in the tabernacle, true, but also in all levels, I guess you would say, of the Jewish faith. If he descended from Moses, he would have the task of interpreting the law to the people. So in other words, if we were Jewish, and this was back in those days, my job would be Moses' job. I would be following Moses' example, trying to interpret the written word, the word of God, to you. And so would Pastor Rob and every other preacher. They would be following that line. So, chapter 7, verse 11. So what's the problem here? Who has Hebrews 7, 11?
If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, and indeed the law given to the people established that priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, and not in the order of Aaron?
Good job. Good word, too. Nice job. Melchizedek. So up until now, the role of priesthood was inherited. One did not become a priest. He didn't enroll in priest school or anything. One was born a priest. The only qualifier was that a son must be of Aaron's or Moses' lineage. But that system was weak and useless. It failed. What was needed was someone like Melchizedek. Jesus from the tribe of Judah was the one chosen by God. So you've got the priests and all the higher ups saying, but that's a different tribe. The tribe of Judah, it's not the tribe. We need Aaron, we need Levites, we need all that stuff. Not Judah, my guys. In fact, you hear Judah talked poorly of in the New Testament by some people. That's a different tribe. No one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. That would be the thought of the day. God comes along and says, then I guess the rules, the law, will have to be changed. In effect, that's what they're saying. Chapter 7, verse 20 through 22. Real quickly here.
You skipped me twice.
I did. Oh, I did.
Twice.
Hold it. Somebody has Psalm 110, verse 4.
And that's why it says read it again, because you didn't let me read it.
I didn't have to read it the first time.
The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek.
Thank you. Want to read it again? I did. I gave it two of the same verse.
Same verse, two times.
It was so important.
Give me both of them.
Basically, it's emphasized that he is in the order of Jesus. He's in the order of Melchizedek. Twice, at least. thanks, man. chapter 7, verse 20, Levitical.
If I could insert,
yes.
I've been pondering Lori's question.
Okay.
Partly while I was listening to you. But I think part of the reason, talking about Christ and related to Melchizedek, was because the lineage of Melchizedek is not important for what he was doing. He was the high priest, the connection to God. And Jesus is a direct connection to God. And some of his lineage is mysterious.
Who?
Both, actually.
Okay.
Because Jesus had no progeny.
Wasn't important enough.
It wasn't important to that. Mm-hmm. And it really, in both cases, they are the direct connection to God regardless of how they got there. And I think that was the important thing, is that he is the high priest. He's the one who has a direct connection to God.
So if you get together later on, that's who you want to talk to you about.
Steve, do you approve of that answer?
Okay. Melchizedek has a direct connection to God, the same as Jesus.
Well, they're saying that he had the highest that anybody knew about. And Christ actually is probably a better connection, but nobody had one as good as Melchizedek to that point. Or that's what they gave him credit for, that being the high priest of everything, and he was the priest of the highest God anybody knew about. And saying Jesus is the direct connection to the highest God anybody knows about. That's where I see the comparison. And you're right, Jesus had a better connection because he's partly God, but from a layman's perspective and what they knew, that was as good as it got. And so like Melchizedek, God, he has a better connection to God than any of us do.
And
That was what I saw.
Thank you. That's good analysis. And your question is very valid. I'm not putting it down at all. I'm really piggybacking on what Larry said, was that it's almost unheard of for anyone as important as Melchizedek, a high priest, at least in the El tradition, the priest, and also a king, to have no... He came out of nowhere, as far as we know. And he still exists, as far as we know. Because in their traditions, unless you have a definite date of death, you don't have a death. And that's why they're saying Melchizedek continues on. The heir, the line of Melchizedek continues on. Let's hurry up. I'll be around for a few minutes afterwards if you want to throw stones. chapter 7, verse 20, Levitical priests took no oath. You are a priest forever. This is the new covenant we later read about in Hebrews 9 through 12, which Larry will have in a couple of weeks. And then verse 23, Jesus lives forever as a permanent priest who can save us completely. Notice how he brings in that lives forever one more time, same as Melchizedek. He sacrificed his life for our sins, and that's something different than Melchizedek. This concept would have shocked the religious people of the time. No high priest would ever offer himself as a sacrifice. That'd be silly. That's like saying, I'm going to put my blood, sweat, and tears into building this new Chevy Eldorado. And what do you know? 20 years later, somebody tears the Chevy Eldorado apart, and there's blood, sweat, and tears in there. Nobody would ever do that. Verse 28, but the times, they are changing, Bob Dylan, because of the Son who has been made perfect forever. Question, on the back, you can see a little flow chart. Well, a little chart, contrast and comparison chart. Levitical priests on the left, you can see how Jesus compared to them on the right, and which verse you can find it in. The important ones, I think, are about fifth one down. It says, appointed by the law, not by God's oath. If you were a priest, you got appointed just because you were born that way. If you were Jesus, you were appointed by God's oath. And the very last one, sacrifices repeated daily, yearly, as a reminder of sins for the Levitical priests. In Jesus' case, sacrificed once for all, sins cleansed once for all. Amen. Any other question? Good question. Wow. Good. Hey, Nancy.
I have an acquaintance who lists in her history as Order of Melchizedek ordination.
She has her history listed that way? Really? Be interesting to read that. Have you checked it out?
I haven't asked her about it. I want to.
Wow.
One of our residents.
You can see how far back that has to go. So we talked 1700. That's 1700 before Hebrews was written. So we're another 2,000 years after that. So that's going back a ways. But that's the kind of lineage, by the way. That's interesting. That's the kind of lineage that would make somebody of importance stand out. If you didn't have a lineage, you probably didn't make it very far in this ancient kingdom. Yes?
This may be making it way too simplistic, but I've got a simple mind. Just as God sent Jesus to earth as a man so the people could relate to him, I think they used Melchizedek as an example because people could understand what that meant. Not to say that Melchizedek was equal with Jesus in any way, but just to help the people understand.
Good, thank you. Yeah, we know that Melchizedek, we don't know anything about Melchizedek except those two parts in the Bible, one in Psalms and one in Genesis. And so that's it. We don't know goods, bads, otherwise about him. But you can bet he was a man, just like an ordinary guy. He's going to have his goods and bads. Just like King David had his bads, we don't emphasize the bads, we emphasize the goods. And his situation was very similar, I'm sure, to where he had some bads as well as goods, but that's the good that got stamped into his name, was this thing with Abraham. So, thank you. Good. Quick apology on my side, those of you who have doctorates or master's or something. My citation, I forgot to include Bernhard Anderson down here on my citations. I know you're going to grade me down for that, so I apologize. Okay, let's gather around. We've got time. Are we circled? Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you with knowledge and better understanding of the things you've brought us from this book of yours, this book of Hebrews. Let us take that knowledge, use it wisely in the week to come. May we not be prejudging others. May we be the kind of people you would have us be every day, and return with us to this class next week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you.